Well, amen, and thanks be to God for his great grace to us today and privileging us to assemble together in his name and to consider his word with one another. This morning, you'll have to excuse me, I'm battling a bit of a cold, and so my prayer is that it will not be a distraction to you. But our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. And this is a Christmas passage from an epistle. It's Paul's Christmas message that shows us something of God's heart in Christmas, as well as the heart of the gospel itself. And so join with me, if you will, in reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of kings of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our great Father and God, we are so thankful that you did not leave us to die in our sins, but that you sent Jesus Christ to die in our place, to breathe life into this breathless world, to shine light into this dark world, that you looked down upon this earth stinking in its sins, and you had mercy and compassion upon it, and you sent Jesus to redeem us from our sinfulness. Father, help us to think on him today, to set our eyes upon his grace that is so perfectly displayed in the gospel. Father God, I know that there are many here this morning who are burdened in various ways. Lord, I pray that you would encourage their hearts with thoughts of Christ. Father, I know that there are many who are brokenhearted. I pray that you would bind up their broken hearts. Father, I know there may be some in here today who are proud. I pray that you would break them and that you would break them of their pride that they might be filled with Jesus. Father, I know that there are many in here who are weak and who are languishing. I pray that you would strengthen and encourage them, that they would be that you would be glorified in them. Father God, be honored in our service of worship today by your grace poured out within us. It's in Jesus' name that we ask this. Amen. Well, this is Paul's Christmas message. There is no clearer statement of the gospel than what we find right here in this verse, in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Here we have the doctrine of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ came into the world. Jesus was in another world. He was in a world of glory, a world of perfect bliss, fellowshipping with his Father in heaven. But he came from that world into this dark and dying world. That's the message of Christmas. He came. It tells us who came. Christ, Jesus, came. His title, Christ, means anointed one. He is anointed as the prophet, the priest, and the king, the prophet who tells us the truth. The priest who sacrifices himself and makes intercession for us. And the king who rules over us and overrules sin within us and rules this world for our good and for his glory. And his name, Jesus, means salvation. It's the same Hebrew word root as Isaiah and Joshua, salvation. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and the object of it all was to save sinners. Jesus did not come to save the righteous. If you are righteous, you are not qualified to be saved. The qualification of your salvation is that you first be a sinner. He came to save none others. And this is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Now, to understand this text, we need to understand it in its context. The object of Paul's writing this letter to Timothy was to warn him against certain errors in the church. The main error that Timothy was contending with in his church was this. Verse 3 says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any doctrine. And the problem was they were not preaching the gospel in the church. These were teachers in Ephesus who were teaching a message that sounded good. They were teaching a message that appealed to the fallen human nature. These were teaching a message of moralism. They were preaching a false gospel of works and law rather than the gospel of free grace in Christ. They were using God's law in an unlawful way. And Paul tells us something about the attitude and the character of these false teachers. 1 Timothy 6:4 says that they were puffed up with conceit and that they understand nothing. That's the heart of law and works mongers. They're proud and self-righteous and confident in themselves. They make bold assertions about things that they do not understand. 1 Timothy 6:20 says that these false law teachers indulged in irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. They believed that they were in the know and that they had the way, a secret way, by which men may be saved if they denied themselves of things and if they kept God's law. They thought they possessed the secrets of God, but they didn't grasp the gospel of grace. And Paul tells Pastor Timothy to charge them to stop. Part of Timothy's role as a pastor was to guard the flock by guarding the gospel of grace. And this legal message that they preached was very harmful. It was harmful because of the nature and character of human sin. You know, sin is not just doing bad things. Sin is not just breaking God's commandments. Sin is rooted in the heart of human beings. It's rooted in our sinful nature. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And that is true of both believers and unbelievers, that there is a remaining principle of sin in the hearts of believers. It is indeed being overcome, but believers have a remaining principle of sin within their hearts, just like unbelievers have only a principle of sin within their hearts. And what that means is this: you can never fix the problem of sin by issuing commandments. Even God's commandments cannot overcome the problem of sin. Law cannot overcome sin. And if these false teachers had understood the real problem of humanity, they would not have preached law like it could overcome the problem of human sinfulness. Verses 8 and 10 of this chapter describe the sinful human condition. Paul says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane." And then Paul goes on to give us a terrible list of vile and despicable sins: for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem of our sinful, fallen world. We are rebels to the very core. We are sinful from our very hearts. And there is no moral teaching or philosophy or law that can possibly overcome it. Not even the Christian worldview can overcome it. Not even the Christian commands revealed in God's word can possibly overcome this problem. The law is powerless to change us. The world needs something that can deal with the sinful human nature that makes people such moral monsters. And so the world does not need good advice. The world does not need good teaching about how to live. The world does not need a list of do's and don'ts. The world does not need more rules. The world is, in fact, already full of people who know the rules and who pride themselves on keeping the rules externally. It's already full of many people who enjoy checking off their lists. There are many, many very moral unbelievers who don't know Jesus Christ. The law, even God's law, can never touch the central problem of the human heart. And Paul tells Timothy to charge these certain persons to stop teaching moralism in the church. The law cannot overcome sin in unbelievers, and the law cannot overcome sin in believers. Teaching that tries to pound law into people by raw authority, by guilting them, by slavish fear, can never ever succeed at touching the root of human sinfulness. And this kind of preaching is popular in every other world religion. It is, in fact, the basis of every other world religion. Act right, do right, live, perform, obey, and God will favor you. Sadly, it's popular in many churches that call themselves Christian, where they teach you how to live life and what to do. And if you do what God says, He will bless you. And that's the whole message. Act right, live right, do right. But the Christian message is entirely different from that. It is distinct from that. It tells us something totally different. In verse 11, Paul tells Timothy that what needs to be preached to the church is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's what people need. We need the promise of grace. We need Christ. In verses 12 to 17, Paul gives his own personal experience of this to illustrate the point. Before his conversion, Saul was a terribly sinful man. He aided in the persecution and the murder of Christians. You remember that he held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death. And what message possibly could have changed Paul? He knew the law, by the way. Paul was a master of the law. He knew what God expected. It had no effect on him. What message changed Paul? It was a message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the message. It's the only message that could change self-righteous, proud Saul into humble, faithful, loving, obedient, trusting Paul. The naked law puffed up Saul's pride. The law made Saul focus on himself. The law made Saul focus on his own goodness and moral progress. Proud Saul believed that as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. He kept the whole law outwardly. No one could ever find any fault with Saul. The law made him proud. And when God opened up Saul's heart on the road to Damascus, he finally understood. And he said, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." Now listen to this. "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." Sin had deceived Saul into thinking he was obedient to the law. If all we have before us is the law, the sin in our hearts will lie to us, making us think that we're keeping it. The law is not the answer to the problem of human sinfulness. The gospel of grace humbled Paul into the dust. It turned Paul away from himself to Jesus Christ. And because of the message of Christ, Paul said that he wanted to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. And that is the message of Christmas. We can't do anything to deal with our sin problem. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot discipline ourselves enough. We can't fix ourselves. Before Jesus came into the world was very busy trying to fix itself. In fact, the whole history of world religions is a history of religions that have sought to appease their deity or deities, trying to do whatever the gods pleased, that they might please the gods and find the gods' favor, make sacrifices to the gods. And even in biblical history, every man-made religion works hard to build its way up to God by its own achievements. You remember Cain. Cain thought that his sacrifice to God should be acceptable, even though Cain was graceless and had no faith. You remember the Tower of Babel, when men tried to build a tower to reach up to the heavens. This is all works righteousness. The whole history of Israel is a history of a people who, the majority of which, sought to justify themselves before God by their own works righteousness. Romans chapter 9, verses 31 and 32 say that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed at reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Unbelieving Israel thought that she could work her way up to God. She had the law of God, and she thought that by keeping the law, she could be acceptable before God. So before Christ came, the world had proven that it could do nothing to save itself, even though the whole history of the world before Christ came is an effort of humanity to try to make itself acceptable to God. But now that Christ has come, God has opened the way of salvation. God has done what men could not do for themselves. Christ has come into this world to deal with sin, and that is the message of Christmas. Christmas is about God's works in Christ, not about our works for Christ to save ourselves. Christmas is about how God came down to us because we could never, ever go up to Him. Christ came down to reconcile men to God, to deliver us from bondage to sin, and that is the message. And Paul's response to God's great salvation is found in verse 17. He bursts into praise. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And so, with that introduction, I want to point out three things that stand out in Paul's mind that are the most wonderful of all about the gospel of God's grace. These are three attributes of God that are put on display in the gospel. And these are God's mercy, His grace, and His patience. In verse 13, Paul speaks of God's mercy. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. And then in verse 14, Paul speaks of God's grace. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. And finally, in verse 16, he speaks of God's patience. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience. And this is what the Christmas story is all about. I want to encourage you to think about Christmas in these terms, in terms of God's mercy, His grace, and His patience. And so let's consider these great and saving attributes of God. First, think of God's mercy. What does it mean? Paul repeats this word mercy in verse 13 and then again in verse 16. But what exactly is mercy? Well, mercy, very simply, is pity. Mercy is God's pity for those who are suffering. It's a feeling that God has of compassion and sorrow on those who are miserable in their own sins and sinfulness. And this is the first thing about the gospel, that God is a merciful God, that God is sorry for us in spite of our sins, in spite of what we are. Why did Jesus come into the world? The great and holy and just and righteous God looked down upon the world and He saw the world in sin and in shame and in misery. And it's almost unbelievable, but what this God felt when He looked down on the world was sorrow, pity, mercy. He felt sorry for the world and its own sinfulness. God didn't create the world like this. You remember how God created the world? He created it in perfect goodness and harmony. He made Adam, and He gave Adam a good garden to enjoy. And He gave Adam a wife also to enjoy. And He gave Adam every good thing. And He said, now, take care of this garden. And He said, there's one thing you must not do. Do not eat of this tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil. And at that time, the world was a perfect paradise. It was perfectly good and ordered. But Adam sinned, and the world fell under the curse. The incredible thing is that God looks down at the fallen world, and He feels sorry for us. That's pity. In Luke 1, verses 76 to 78, Zechariah speaks of Christ, saying, "And you, child, will be the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God." God's mercy is not just a willful mercy. His mercy is not just a cool determination to be merciful. God's mercy is a tender mercy. It is a felt mercy. And so now you can see why the apostle speaks in such strong language about moralistic teaching. There is no mercy in the law. The law is not compassionate. The law does not feel sorry for your sins. And law preachers don't feel sorry for your sins either. The law has no pity on you, and by definition, the law is not merciful. There's no hope in moralism. Law and morality say, here's what you've done wrong. It says, this is how you ought to live, but you're not doing it. So change. Start living right and doing right. Obey. The law tells you, you've been a fool. You've disappointed other people. And you've even disappointed God, and you're guilty. You're horribly guilty. And so now live like this. Stop sinning. Start obeying. Do this and live as you should. But is that good news? Is that the glorious gospel of the blessed God mentioned in verse 11? It is not. The good news is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the quality that moved God to send Jesus into this world was mercy. Think again of the garden. You remember how God addressed Adam and Eve when they sinned? He did not say, "I gave you my law. I told you what to do and what not to do, and you've sinned. Therefore, I'm going to smite you. I'm going to crush you and destroy you and send you into hell. You've rejected my authority and you've shaken off my law. You had nothing to do with me, and so I'm going to have nothing to do with you." God did not say that, though. Instead, God made a wonderful promise of mercy. He said, "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent." And we know from Romans that this is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ, in dying on the cross, crushed the power of evil in this world. He overcame the curse and the curse's agent, Satan himself. Then God killed an animal and he robed Adam and Eve with the skins of this animal, foreshadowing that Christ would one day be slain as a sacrifice and we would be robed in his perfect righteousness and treated as righteous, even though we are not righteous. God showed Adam and Eve such mercy. He did not turn on them to destroy them. Instead, he said, "I will have mercy on you." Psalm 103, verses 8 to 13 speak of God's mercy. "The Lord is merciful," or full of pity, "and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." And an amazing thing about mercy is that the more you understand mercy, the more merciful you will become. It is impossible for you to take advantage of mercy if you truly grasp mercy. I wonder, do you think mercifully of others? You who have been shown such mercy, are you merciful? Do you think mercifully about other people who are suffering under their sins? Who have sinned against you. Consider that someone has terribly offended you by their sin. Their sins have cut you deeply. They've treated you unjustly. And you're tempted to feel angry to the person who's offended you. And you have two options before you. You can mercilessly condemn that person because they sinned against you. You can wish destruction upon them. And that's a very legal attitude. They did wrong. I feel angry. They deserve to be condemned. But another option is open to you. You could feel compassion toward them. Mercy and pity toward the person who has sinned against you, just as God has felt mercy and pity toward you who have sinned against him. That's a gospel attitude. Just imagine what this would change if we lived this way. Marriages would be transformed as husbands and wives sin against one another, but they have tender, loving compassion toward one another and toward one another's sins. Parenting would change. We would have compassion on our children, not be righteous, self-righteously angry at our children because they haven't treated us the way we want to be treated, but instead lovingly to have compassion and mercy upon them and to discipline them from love and mercy and compassion. Church life would be transformed. Even business relationships would change if we felt tender, loving compassion and mercy toward those, even those who would sin against us, instead of treating them with self-righteous indignation. We could learn to feel sorry for people because they are enslaved to sin and because their own sin causes them such terrible misery. If we looked at other people and their sins that way, it would change everything about the way we behave toward other sinners. And so since God has shown us such mercy, such tender, loving compassion in our sins, we can and we must show such compassion to others in their sins. And so you see how God's mercy changes us. The more we understand His mercy toward us, the more merciful we will become. God's mercy toward us does not encourage a lawless life. Quite the opposite. The more we understand God's mercy, the more lawful we become. But we become humbly lawful, faithfully lawful, lovingly, tenderly lawful. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Do you love mercy? It is only possible for you to love mercy if you have yourself tasted mercy. And if you have tasted much mercy and drunk deeply of the mercy of God, the only way you can be a merciful person. And in order to drink deeply of God's mercy, you must have first understood how deeply sinful you are and what you actually deserve before the bar of His justice. And to see such mercy poured out upon you can only result in tender, loving mercy toward others as you set yourself to be as the one who has saved you. So mercy is the first of God's attributes that we see in the gospel. The second attribute we see here is grace. Verse 14 says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me." That's a beautiful word, isn't it? The word grace sounds beautiful. Grace is the essence of the gospel. Grace, what does grace mean? Grace is unmerited favor. But actually, it's much more than unmerited favor. Grace is God's favor toward those who deserve condemnation. Strictly speaking, grace in the Bible is God's demerited favor, that He shows favor toward those who deserve only death and condemnation. And the essence of God's grace is found right here in our text in verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we see something similar in Titus 2:11, which says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." Grace saves. And so God looked down upon mankind, and we've seen that what He saw was a terrible, wretched humanity, a miserable humanity, stinking in its own sins. And He felt tender, loving mercy and compassion toward mankind, but He did not stop with pity. His pity, His loving compassion moved Him to act, and He acted in grace. Grace is His action. God acted in eternity when He called the eternal council of redemption among the persons of the Trinity, and He made a covenant of grace. We see this taught in Genesis 15 and Isaiah 54 and John 17, when the three persons of the Trinity mutually agreed among themselves to save a people for God's glory, to redeem them out of their sins. The Father sent the Son agreed to go, and the Spirit agreed to go and indwell the Son, as the Son fulfilled all of God's purpose. This was an eternal covenant of grace. Mercy moved God to save. Grace is God's action to save. It's interesting, I think, to notice that when Paul uses this word grace, he often does not content himself to mention the word grace all by itself. Here in our text, Paul says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me." It's not just that God graced Paul. That didn't cover it. Grace overflowed. The idea is that God's grace was showered on Paul. That God keeps none of His grace in reserve. God holds no grace back from Paul. He pours out His grace until it fills Paul completely and overflows from Paul with a limitless amount to spare. We see this in other places. Romans 5:20 says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increases, grace abounds all the more." And so grace abounds. God does not merely give grace, He gives abundant grace. His grace is an abounding grace. Grace never comes to us sparingly. Grace always comes with much abundance. God always gives heaping and overflowing amounts of grace. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." And so grace is rich. God's grace is not poor in any sense. God does not ration out His grace. His grace is not measured at all. His grace is not moderate. We're told it's rich. God's grace is immoderate. God's grace is extravagant, and this says He lavishes it upon me. His grace is excessive. It's like God's very being. Grace is without limit for his people. It's infinite and immense and can never be contained. And so how does God shower his grace upon us? Well, we're told in this text, he showers his grace upon us by sending us his only son. That is abounding grace. God could do no more than send Jesus. He gave himself to us and sending his only son. It's impossible for there to be more abundant grace than that. In Christ, we have everything else. He's given us heaven and earth and God, and all things are ours in Jesus. And all of it points to and drives to Christ. And he is our treasure. God cannot give more abundant grace than that. And he showers grace upon us by forgiving us and granting us Christ's righteousness. There's an illustration I've heard, and I love it. It says that our sins are like a single lit match flickering in the dark. And God's grace is like an ocean that overcomes that match and extinguishes it and swallows it. Just as Christ's blood washes away all of our sins and his righteousness covers us completely. The guilt of our sins, the guilt of your sins, cannot stand up against the infinite ocean of Christ's blood and righteousness. Your sins and your guilt have no hope of surviving God's immense ocean of grace. But you may be sitting here this morning, and you're someone who has sinned very seriously. You may have touched the very depths of sin. Well, the message of our text this morning is that the gospel has enough grace in it to cover all of your sins. Maybe your sins, though, are especially vile and twisted and black. And you may have even sinned terribly this morning before you even got here. You may even be contemplating how to go deeper into your sin, but God's grace is enough. His grace can cover all your sins, even the ones you would never think God would ever forgive. God's grace is enough, even for you. And please don't think that God might cover all of your sins in his grace but that one terrible sin. You may be thinking to yourself, but Brother Tom, if you knew my sin, the one that I commit that's so horrid, you would never stand there saying that God's grace is enough to cover it. You don't know my worst sin. But how could your sin, this one sin, be any worse than the ones mentioned in verses 9 and 10? Those verses speak of the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly sinners, unholy and profane, those who dishonor and strike their parents, murderers, sexually immoral, homosexuals, enslavers, liars, perjurers. If God's grace can cover those sins, his grace can cover your sin. The only sin that will not be covered is unbelief. The only sin that will not be covered is if you don't come to him in faith. Maybe there's another reason that you're sitting here this morning and you're not coming to Christ for grace. Maybe your sins don't seem so vile to you. Do your sins seem vile to you? Maybe your problem is you don't see your desperate need of grace, even at this very moment. And maybe like Saul, your great sin is a sin of pride, and your pride blinds you to how ugly your sin is. You might think of yourself as someone who's basically moral, just like the false teachers here in 1 Timothy, or like Saul before God saved him. The proud, they look down on other sinners. And they know better than to admit it because they know it's not good to admit it. But inside, they thank God that they are not sinners like other men. And the proud love to dwell on their own achievements. They like to think about their own goodness and what they have done and what they're going to do, and they compare themselves to other people, and they think well of themselves. And they find security in the things that they have done. If that describes you, you're in a more dangerous place than the blatant sinner, because your sin has blinded you to it. Because you can't feel your need of Christ in a place of pride. And so may the Lord take the blinders off of your eyes. And the Bible teaches us, though, that his grace is sufficient to do that. That his grace is abundant enough even for you. God saved proud, self-righteous Saul, and so he can save you too. His grace is enough for you. But you have to come to a place where you feel your need of him. And if you remain in your pride, though, you will never come to drink from God's ocean of grace. But if you humble yourself, then the flood of God's grace will cover you too. The message of this text is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. His grace will forgive you and give you a righteous, perfect standing before God. But God's grace does not stop with forgiving you and giving you a righteous standing. If that's all God did, it'd be enough to make us thank Him and praise Him and worship Him and sing His name for all eternity. That would seem to be enough grace, but God goes much further than that. God not only gives us Christ's righteousness, He graciously gives us Christ's life. God not only gives us a new standing, He graciously gives us a new birth. God not only overcomes the guilt of our sins, He graciously overcomes the misery of our sins. God not only gives us justification, He graciously gives us sanctification and makes us more and more like Jesus. That's God's abundant grace. He gives us grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing, promise upon promise, faithfulness upon faith. And that is what Paul could never get over. He could never get over God's abundant grace. His whole life was consumed with Christ because he could never get over grace. Look at verse 12. Paul says, I thank him who has given or graced me strength. Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And so grace gave Paul strength. Grace appointed Paul to service. God poured his grace into Paul's heart until Paul overflowed with grace to others. And so we learn from this that grace never ever leaves us like it found us. Grace always changes us. I wonder if you know what that's like. Since God in Christ has forgiven you much, are you lavish and liberal in your forgiveness of others? When someone sins against you, how do you treat them? Do you withhold forgiveness? Or do you forgive lavishly? You could harbor anger and resentment in your heart when someone has sinned against you. After all, they do not deserve to be forgiven. They deserve death, just like you do, and just like I do. But because you've been forgiven so lavishly, will you forgive as you've been forgiven? Refusing to dwell on their sins against you because God has so graciously forgiven you. But this grace goes further than forgiveness. When someone sins against you, you could treat them as they've treated you, respond to their sin with sin of your own or with justice and judgment. Or you could graciously determine to treat them like they're righteous, even though they're not righteous. You could think of them like they deserve mercy and love and kindness and goodness from you, even though they don't. Because that's exactly how God treats us in Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and because of that, God treats us like we deserve heaven, though we don't. And so, we must also impute righteousness to others. Treat others like they deserve our love. Like they deserve our grace, like they deserve our forgiveness, like they deserve our faithful service of them, even though they don't. And so you see how grace changes us. It's impossible for grace to change you unless you've been gripped by grace. Grace never leaves you like it finds you, though. And the people who are the most captivated by grace are gracious people. That means they're the most lawful. Those who are the most filled with God's grace and under the sway of the power of God's grace, both outside of them in the cross and inside of them through the Holy Spirit, are those who walk most faithfully in the path of God's commandments. The lives of gracious people are characterized by love, and love is the fulfillment of the law. Joy, because those who faithfully trust God and His grace and walk in His ways are the most joyful people. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And their tongues cannot help but speak about God's grace. Having known the grace of God themselves, they can't help themselves but to speak of God's grace to others. People who meet them can sense their graciousness. Their marriages become gracious marriages. Their parenting becomes gracious parenting. And the way they conduct themselves in this world is gracious at the ballparks. And as they do business in this world, and as they conduct themselves in political discussions and political involvements, all of this is gracious. They put off all sin because they are gripped by grace. And so we've considered God's mercy, and we've considered His grace. But now let's consider his patience. Verse 16, Paul says, "But I receive mercy for this very reason, that in me as the foremost," that is the foremost sinner, "Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Now, what does this word patience mean? What does it mean that God looked down upon the sinful world, stinking in its misery and rebellion, and was patient toward us? Well, what it means is that God bears with the wicked. It means that he forbears with the sins of the wicked. It means that God is long-suffering. It means that God has every right to visit his justice and his judgment upon you at this very moment, and he might at any second, and yet at this moment, God is being patient towards you. He is staying his hand. He's refusing to crush you, but holds his hand back. He's patient. He restrains his wrath. He does not do what he has every right to do. Instead, he withholds his just judgment. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious." And then right along with that, it says, "slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." And so here God is slow to anger, and his slowness to anger is his patience. His anger is not quickly or easily kindled. He's abundant in his steadfast love. And God's patience shows itself throughout the whole of the scriptures. It's amazing that God hasn't already destroyed the world because we are so wicked. It is absolutely amazing. And the only explanation for God's self-restraint and refusal to destroy the world is that he is so patient with us. You remember that God warned the world of coming destruction for 120 years before he brought the flood. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 says, "God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." And then he told Noah, "My spirit shall not always contend with men." That his patience would run out eventually. He would not always contend with men, but he did contend with men for 120 years. He was so patient. You remember the people of Israel, God was patient with them. How they grumbled and they complained time and again. They grumbled that they didn't have enough water. They grumbled that they didn't have enough food. They grumbled because they were giants in the land. They grumbled because of their miserable condition. And yet God was so patient with them. Their obedience was half-hearted and partial, but they rebelled over and over. But God was patient. And you remember the life of Christ. Jesus was so patient with the disciples. The disciples constantly misunderstood Jesus. They had the Lord of glory standing before them, a perfect teacher of the truth of the gospel, a perfect proclaimer of Christ himself, and the disciples regularly failed to get it, constantly misunderstanding him. And they competed among themselves for high position, but he was patient. And Christ was not only patient with the disciples, he was patient with the Pharisees. He asked them questions and bore witness of the truth to them. He gave the Pharisees opportunities for repentance, even though they did not deserve even a single word from his lips. Jesus was so patient. And God's patience is one of the greatest messages of the whole Bible. God has been patient with men ever since the fall. And the fact that he didn't destroy the world immediately is evidence of his patience. God was patient with the world right up to the cross, and God has been patient with the world ever since the cross. Why do you think God continues to allow this world to shake its fist in God's face? To spit on him, to profane his name, to drag his glory through his image through the mud, to continue to sin the way that it does. Why does God allow this? And there's only one answer. The answer is that he's so patient. He's so patient. 2 Timothy 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And God is patient with you too right now. He's patient with you so that you might reach repentance. Are you a believer and you're dwelling, living in some unrepentant sin? Maybe it's a secret sin no one knows about. He's patient with you that you might come to repentance. Are you lost in unbelief, persisting, running, pursuing sin? He's patient with you. He's waiting for you that you might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This Christmas, I want to encourage you to remember that the patient God of the Bible is still God today. Have you ignored God? Have you laughed at God's warnings? You've heard the truth even today from his own word. The truth is this, that you are a terrible sinner who deserves nothing but God's wrath and condemnation. You have broken God's laws, every one of you and me. You have lied. You have coveted. You've lusted. You've murdered in your own heart. You've broken the Sabbath. You've committed idolatry. You've dishonored and disobeyed your authorities. You've stolen, you've cheated, and you've failed to love God and love men. Instead, you've loved this world and you've loved yourself. And because of your lawlessness, what you deserve is to burn for all eternity in the everlasting fires of hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do not remain in your condition. Come to Christ. The good news is that God is so patient with you. He patiently sent his only son, Jesus, on Christmas some 2,000 years ago to fulfill all of his promises of grace, to keep all of God's laws in your place, to die in your place and to rise again, and he did it to win you to himself. This glorious gospel of grace is held forth to you to show his goodness, to show his sweetness. Won't you come to him? He will forgive you of your sins, and he will give you his own righteousness. But you must believe on him. You must come to him. Trust in him. Set your faith upon him and turn from your sins, because he's so good and he won't disappoint you. And maybe even now, as you hear this message, you know it's all true, and yet you don't really believe. You brushed it off before and you're planning to brush it off again today. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's patience will one day run out, but not yet. God is not yet finished being patient with you. He is still patient with you. He's patient with you even as you sit here right now. Salvation is open to you. Lost person, believer, growth in his grace is open to you. Why do you coast? Why do you slide? Why do you run from him? Lean into him. Pursue him, because he is so good. Christ's mercy and grace and patience are all sufficient for your salvation. Why would you delay? Even right now, as you contemplate that, at this very moment, why would you delay right now? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he won't turn you away. He will not disappoint you. Come and taste and see that he is good. Come and eat and drink freely without cost. He tells you that his burden is easy and his yoke is light. He is not a liar. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is a good Savior. Come to him. His grace is sufficient for you. Let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, we are thankful that you have not left us to be doomed and damned, but that you have sent Jesus because you have had such tender, loving compassion and mercy upon us. We thank you for sending him into this dark and doomed world to do what we could never do, and to raise us up to the Father, all who believe in him, who are united to him by his Spirit, to transform us to be more and more like him. We thank you for Christmas. In this time of celebration, help us not to forget this great one, this Christ, this Jesus, this Savior. Let us love him, trust him, believe on his grace to be made more like him. In Jesus' holy, good, and perfect name, amen.